Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Denver, Colorado. We pray that you are encouraged and edified by it. You can find more information about Sovereign Grace Community Church by visiting our website at www.sgccdenver.org. If you would like to make a donation to our small ministry, you can do so using the donate button on our website or on the SGCC Denver sermon audio page. Again, thanks for listening, and may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God our Father and of Jesus our Lord.
Well, good morning, saints. The title of my sermon this morning is Theocracy to Monarchy, with a subtitle, God Works in Spite of Us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go together into your word, we pray that you would anoint us with your spirit, that you'd cause us to have receptive hearts. I know that all too often, lots of things cloud our minds as we enter into the sanctuary. And there's distractions, Lord, that keep our ears plugged up. But you are God, God Almighty. You are the one that actually allows us to hear your voice. And so I pray, even this morning, the words that I share with this congregation would have meaning. Not just historical meaning, but relevance for today. Because after all, we know for sure and for certain that you have revealed yourself in your scripture. And sometimes, Lord, we starve to know who you are. Let us be filled today, Lord, with just another glimpse of how mighty you are, how compassionate you are. And in spite of us, Lord, in spite of our sinfulness and our neglect, you work all things for your good. What a sweet Lord we have. We praise you. We thank you. We bow our knee before you, Lord, and say, just fill us this hour with the goodness of your word. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. The word that I'm going to give and bring to you this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And this has been a particular challenge to me because, as you know, the times that I filled the pulpit before, all the times that I've shared with you, it's from the New Testament. And it's not that the New Testament is that much easier than the Old Testament. It's just that when you're preaching from a book, a historical narrative, and you pick chapter 8 instead of chapter 1, it's kind of like going to a Robert Ludlum spy book, opening it up to page 56, read a couple of pages, and then you think, or you're going to try to think, gee, I know everything that's in this book. It doesn't work like that. And it's the same thing when you go to chapter 8. Because chapter 8, it has a lot of things preceding it that if you don't know anything about it at all, you're going to be pretty much lost. But I'm going to kind of lead you through that. But keep in mind that when I do this, I'm skipping over a lot of material. So if you're Berean and you're curious about this, I would encourage all of us to refresh our minds by going back and reading this prologue to this very, very pivotal chapter in Samuel. It's transition. It's change of leadership. And the thing that ought to be in our minds is what brought about this transition? What caused this to happen to Israel? And you know, because we're on the other side of the situation, it had ramifications all the way up into Jesus Christ's time. So that in and by itself should be something that we should be really interested in. Fortunately, this particular chapter breaks down in three separate categories. It makes it much easier for me. Because I know a lot of times if you give people a whole block of information without kind of dissecting it in segments, it's hard for them to hold on to it in their minds. So you have what is called a crisis being presented, a proposal to the crisis, and then a result of the crisis. And you'll see as I read even the first five verses of chapter 8, that the crisis and the proposal are intertwined. Part of the crisis is the proposal. That's what I'm saying. So let me read just this to start us off. Chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations." 1 through 5, if we just take it in and by itself, would not really imprint upon our minds that this is altogether catastrophic. Consequently, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to kind of review what led up to this decision by the elders to overthrow that which was in place in Israel for a long, long time. So I want to do just a very quick review with you. First of all, Samuel himself. Samuel was the boy judge, the one that was adopted by Eli, the one that came from Hannah, who Ken read this morning, the Song of Hannah. What a beautiful introduction to this book. And by the way, it's interesting that the bookends of 1 and 2 Samuel starts with Hannah's prayer, and then at the end of 2 Samuel is David's prayer, which borrows from the language of Hannah's prayer. Which, by the way, then when you jump over to Mary, she has also a prayer. And guess what it is? It's a borrowing of what was established in Hannah's prayer. What an echoing of a central theme, which I'm going to give to you at the end of the sermon. But what it's very foundational for us to understand how this book flows from Hannah's prayer. Samuel, the boy judge. You remember the story? In fact, all the Sunday school classes have it. I taught the same Sunday school, and it's unfortunate my students are gone this morning. But they will have remembered this. It's a sweet story. Small boy, and he has been taking care of Eli. Eli's brought him in. But note, right in the middle of it, Samuel is the bright star. But Eli's other sons, Hophni and Phinehas, bad news bears. That's the blackness of what was going on in the temple worship, Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel hears the word coming as a call. Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And you know how the story goes. But what God told him that day, Eli said, "Would you please tell me what it is that he said?" Samuel already being established as a prophet, not one word that came from his mouth dropped to the ground, as the scripture says. In other words, everything that came from Samuel's mouth was in whole, not in part. Consequently, all the things that he said came about and came to pass. And one of the things that's very scary about this whole section as you begin 1 Samuel is God says, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle." This is in direct connection to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. However, Eli and Hophni and Phinehas are just a microcosm of Israel itself and her disobedience. The thing that Samuel told him was this. Eli, because Hophni and Phinehas have treated the worship service in this temple with such contempt, and I'm not going to go through all the things that they're doing because you're probably familiar with the story, but it was an abomination in the temple. God says, okay, from now until forever, there will not be an atonement for your house, nor will any of your descendants reach old age. That is quite a rebuke. That's quite a curse put on a family. Well, what happens after that is actually what's contained in this thing that God says, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel. And when he says, I'm about ready to do a thing, it's not just confined to that little household of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, but it's going to affect the entire nation. The Philistines have been plaguing Israel, beating them on every corner. And guess what we have? We have elders, and I don't know whether it's the same elders of chapter 8, but if it's not, at least these elders in chapter 8 would have been fresh in understanding what was happening back then. This is in Samuel's early days. But yet they had the bright idea, okay, we are getting monster mashed by the Philistines. Let's go to Shiloh. Let's grab the ark. Let's bring the ark over to the battlefield. And when the Philistines come, and they all raise a shout of joy, goody, goody, here's the ark, the Philistines are going to be defeated. We know the story. The Philistines were not defeated. In fact, the way the battle went, many, many were slaughtered that day, including Hophni and Phinehas, which was part of the prophecy that Samuel put to Eli. Benjaminite runs back to Shiloh. The town wants the information. He bypasses Eli that's in the gate. He's old. He's blind. He goes in and tells them the battle was lost. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The ark was captured. He comes back out and tells Eli. And it's interesting to me that Eli, he was disturbed over the fact that his two sons were killed. But when he heard the ark was stolen, he fell over backwards and died, broke his neck. He was stunned. He was absolutely stunned. And it says the text is interesting because at the same time, Phinehas' wife gives birth to a son. And as she's dying, she gives that son the name Ichabod. Behold, the glory of God has departed. We've heard this before, haven't we? Where God has left the children of Israel. He's departed. And it's actually a very, very sad story of what happens. Because Israel, even though they're continually disobedient and they worship other gods, they still cling to this idea that God is their God. But I want to slow down a little bit and have us think about what was in the mindset of those elders when they took that ark from Shiloh and took it to the battlefield? It's God in a box, wasn't it? It was their talisman, wasn't it? It really wasn't God. It was their vain imagination that they could actually use God. Because we know from earlier books, earlier verses, God was not to be picked up in the ark and moved anywhere except when God says, let's move. That was not up to man to do it. The elders did it. They made a horrible mistake. But the biggest mistake they did was thinking that they could manipulate God. What a tragedy. And then, you know, you probably have been familiar with this story. But as the ark goes into the Philistine cities, one tragedy after another ensues. And like I said, because of time constraints, I can't go through all of these things. But in a nutshell, God makes a mockery of Dagon in the very place that he puts him up. Twice he caused Dagon to fall. The second time, head and hands come off, demonstrating that God is God. And this thing that you establish that you think is a God is nothing to me. Shakes up the Philistines. They rotate the ark city to city throughout all of Philistia. Tumors and mice come to this land. So much so that they say, we've got to get rid of the ark. And you know the story from there. They move the ark back over to Israel. But the story doesn't end there. You would think, okay, the ark is in Israel. Everything is going to return to the way it used to be. Israel once again demonstrates its lack of understanding who God is. And at Beth Shemesh, a lot of the people peer into the ark, and we all know that's forbidden. It was false worship. It was actually belittling God. It wasn't paying attention to what God's instructions were concerning the ark. And God struck many, many people in Beth Shemesh. So much so, they were terrified, and they send this ark to Kiriath Jearim, north of them. And actually, in an isolated territory, it was not as though the ark went back into a temple situation where the people then could go and worship God, which they were supposed to do. But it was in actually isolation and remained there for many, many years. If you know your history, your Old Testament history, that ark did not get moved until David later on came, got the ark, and took it to Jerusalem. And you know the story behind that. Okay. All right, so you can imagine that when, now, I will say one other thing. Chapter 8 precedes, or follows chapter 7. But that was a 20-year gap between the two chapters. Well, just think of 20 years ago in your life. How much do you remember? You do remember quite a bit, but not everything. But you know something? One of the things that you would remember is the kind of national revival that Israel actually experienced in chapter 7. It was a stunning revival. They were hurting. Israel was actually hurting. The ark was actually in an isolated situation. The worship service, it was different than what they were used to. They had been beaten and forsaken by the Philistines. And they go to Samuel, and if you're reading through this account, it's interesting to note how many times they go to Samuel. It's rare. Even though Samuel is the prophet. He is the one in whom God speaks through to Israel. When they're going to battle, you would think that they would go to Samuel and say, Samuel, what are we going to do? Well, this particular time, they do actually go to Samuel. And Samuel says, if you are serious about this, you are actually going to put away all your idols, your Baals and your Ashtaroth. You're going to go burn them. You're going to take them out. I don't want to see any of them in the land. They did it. They actually erased all of them. They took them down. And there was revival. And even as they were meeting with Samuel, the Philistines, they knew that something really different was happening. And they came up to destroy Israel because they were vulnerable. They were in a state of worship before Samuel, before God. And guess who delivers them? It wasn't Israel with their swords. It wasn't with mighty power. It wasn't with horses and chariots. His God Almighty thundered from Shiloh and dispersed them. Dispersed them so much so that the text says that in all the rest of the days of Samuel's life, the Philistines didn't come and bug him. It's my own language. It's probably not the same thing that's in the scripture, but that's what happened. All right, this is 20 years prior to what's happening here. So finally, we arrive at the scene of a transition. And it reminds me of America itself. I'm probably not supposed to do this. But, you know, isn't it true that we're always itching for change? And isn't it true that oftentimes we're just like the Israelites with short, short memories, even with something that is so catastrophic, so huge in their history, is this national revival. You'd think they would say, you know something? God was the one that did it. God was the one that delivered us from our enemy. 20 years later, they're up against the situation they have. Eli was old. Eli had bad sons. The result of that was the ark was taken. We were beaten by the Philistines. Everything was black. Turn the page. Samuel is old. He's got sons. Something bad has happened to the sons. Now, I'll say in investigating the charges against Samuel's sons versus Eli's sons, they perverted justice and took bribes, but nothing compared to the blasphemy that Hophni and Phinehas were carrying on in the temple. And I suspect that's why Samuel's line was never cursed in the same way that Eli's line was. But however, it is something that if you were in the elder's shoes, you'd be thinking to yourself, what are we going to do? Because we saw what happened to that situation. How are we going to solve this problem? Especially since if they were tuned in to what had been written before, and you remember what Ken was reading earlier on? He read actually the very words that says that God is going to establish a king in Israel, right? So it's not as though all of a sudden there's this bright idea, we need a king, because it was already something that God was going to bring into existence. So you can't say categorically, these guys are coneheads. You can't do that. What you can do is investigate what the real charge is. And the charge is, if you read the text again, it says, you know what we want? And he's bringing it right before Samuel. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations. Like all the other nations. And if you stop and think about it, they're trading one idolatry for another idolatry. They thought they could put God in a box by carrying the ark to their battlefield. And they, at the very same time, they're honoring all the other gods that they worshiped. And here they have the same situation. Let's get a king just like the other kings, which we know what the kings were like that were surrounding Israel. They had all the pomp, all of the glory. They had the robes, they had the trains, they had the armies, they had the wealth, etc. But notice, right after this charge or this proposal, says, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all you... Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. If you stop and think about it, what they are doing in essence is, we no longer want to be a covenant people to God. We want our own king. Because we can't count on God thundering every time we have an enemy advancing to us. We're scared and we want more security. We want the control. Samuel is very upset about this. He disagrees with him. God says they haven't rejected you, but they have rejected me. Now, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them, show them the ways of the king who shall reign over you. What God is doing is he's doing what he does always. He shows us tender mercy. Before we step into the pit, he allows us to see that this is worse than we can even imagine. So what he gives to Samuel to lay in front of the people of Israel is what we have always been hearing from Kit over and over again, the procedure of the king. And I don't know if you guys are like me, but sometimes I've scratched my head and I've said, I wonder what this procedure of the king is. It's got to be something really bad. And it's not just the fact that the procedure of the king is being autocratic, you know, thumbs on top of people. It must be something far worse than that. Okay, because we know that God has appointed kings over his people. We also know that God is representative as a king. We also know that Jesus Christ is our king. So there has to be a difference between authentic kingship and the kingship that's going to come upon Israel. And that's what you read in this next part of 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I'll summarize it and then I'll read it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 17 that Ken read earlier. if you were to stop and sit back and think about what that was talking about, it's actually this king is to be one that is intimately connected with God, and he's there to serve. That's what God wants in a king. In contrast, the people's king, the one that they want, if you want to encapsulate it or actually summarize what it's about, it's to take. Everything that they're there to do is to take. They're to take the sons, they're to take the daughters, best of the fields, tenth of the grain, take their servants, tenth of the flocks, and something that's really brand new to Israel. Not brand new to the other nations, but brand new to Israel, taxation. Guess what, folks? You're going to get taxed. And in this taxation, it's interesting to me, they returned to bondage. They were now slaves to the king. The very thing that they escaped Egypt from, they put themselves back into subjection to. And it hasn't stopped there. I mean, we're still, this is not a monarchy, certainly, but we are under the thumb of taxation, etc., etc., etc. So you see what kind of a big deal this is, changing from a theocracy to a monarchy. Is it true that they gave tithes and offerings? Yes, it is. Entirely different than being subjected to the whims of a king who all of a sudden he has a pet project. He says, I need 400 million more. Get it from the people and bust the people. Listen to the words, how Samuel puts it to them. Okay, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. In other words, he's going to enlist a draft. And you know what, according to my mindset, if I think I got to go out and beat somebody, I know what I can do. I can just grab a whole bunch of men and fight my battle while I sit safely behind. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands, commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, to make his implements of war and of the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Now, if you were thinking, if you were sitting there in that audience, and as Samuel was rattling this off, if you had any sensitivity at all to your family members, your sons and your daughters, why wouldn't you be scratching your head and say, do we really want this? Maybe they didn't like their sons or daughters. But I suspect that they did. They just had their fingers in their ears as he was rattling this off. But he would not only do that, but he would take his vineyards and orchards and give them to his servants. He would take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and to give it to his officers, to his servants. And he will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men, your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. So we have a crisis, and that is they want to change from the theocracy. They actually want to say this to God. God, you know something? We can't depend on you as God. We don't know when you're going to show up. So we want something that we can see, right? And in fact, that's still something that plagues not just those outside the church, but those inside the church as well. We walk too much by vision, not by faith. God says, okay, you want this. I'm going to give you exactly what you've asked for, which I think at the time, Samuel probably would have been confused. Why would God do this? And I think he knew the word of God well enough that a king was to come, but it was supposed to be of his own choosing. So this is a very strange set of circumstances that he faces. obey their voice. Well, you know something? The response is something very interesting. God does give them what they have asked for. And chapter 8 is kind of a cliffhanger because it doesn't get into the calling of Saul. We know it because we've read it. But for them, okay, it was going to come about that their choice of people was going to be the first king. But it reminds us of something that happened much later. And that is, there was a people that were gathered before the higher-ups, the higher echelons of the religious community in Jerusalem. And as they pressed the question, their response was exactly the same thing. We don't want this man to be the king, Jesus Christ. Our king is Caesar. Our king is Caesar. In order to actually say we want this man to be king, Jesus Christ, faith is required, not sight. In order to say we want Caesar to be king, certainly they're living by sight, not by faith. It's just a restating that which has already come about before. One of the things that I hope that you caught when Ken was reading Hannah's prayer was, if you actually summarize Hannah's prayer, she's saying right at the beginning of the book, guess what, folks? God reigns. In spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the fact that the people did choose the wrong king, in spite of the fact that they were disobedient and they didn't know how to worship God properly, God works. And he will establish the right king in David to come, not Saul. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed in her prayer. The people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And I want to stop there for a second. This actually characterizes Israel in its entirety. In Judges chapter 2, it starts out that same way. The people refused to believe anything that the judges said. And it ends with the last of the judges. The people refused to believe this man, this last judge. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. It's interesting to me that if you just kind of flip over to chapter, and I'm going to get this here for a second, chapter 12, verse 19. This is not too much longer after they've done this. Chapter 12, verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. They did see the error of their ways. They're too late. Okay. Well, why did I pick 1 Samuel chapter 8? Here's a couple of things when I read that. Then the background to this book. I said, first of all, we need to understand the history of how Israel actually became a monarchy. We need to understand that. We need to understand how Christ was our king in infancy. But we also need to appreciate the fact that God is teaching us something about himself. He is sovereign. He rules. He reigns in spite of us. But ironically enough, like Israel, a lot of times the church has the same mindset. God in a box. And you find it in as much as when we have decisions to make, a lot of times we're not actually looking to God for the answers. We're looking for other things to bring the answer into us. Programs, whatever it is. But they're substitutes for listening to what God actually has to say to us. Then the second thing that I noticed about this, and I had to think about this, are we actually willing to wait on the answer of God when we petition Him for a specific thing? Are we actually willing to wait for the answer of God? And you need to kind of mull that over within yourselves. How do we actually think before God? Do we wait on God? Are we impatient? Do we try to fill in the blanks before God? Because certainly this request to Samuel, not illegitimate, but it was of the wrong timing. It's not God's timing. It's the people's timing. Do we actually make up our mind as we seek God's counsel, before we seek God's counsel? You notice this is one of the strange times in Israel's history, or at least in the Samuel narrative, that the people actually went to Samuel. But the interesting thing of it is they actually had made up their mind before they went to Samuel. So what are they doing there? The same thing as the putting God in a box. They're trying to cover their religious checkbox. We did this. We went to the person that's supposed to be the Word of God. We presented what our idea was. He gave it back. This is no good. We're going to do it anyway. And I don't know how many times I've even witnessed that within the church, where people will come in to get counseling from the pastor, the elders, etc., for a certain situation. They know in the back of their mind it's not right, but they've made up their mind, this is right, I'm doing it anyway. That's actually not waiting. That's not listening to God. It's listening to yourself. It says it all the time. Don't think of the natural mind. Think with the mind that's connected with the Spirit, being Spirit-filled. That's how we understand God's will. It's not presenting to the minister, or whatever it is, your idea, trying to sell it to him, then not listening to what it is. But the last thing is, do we really trust God? And the reason why I put that down there is, I do know that, first of all, there's a real difference between this transition in Israel, theocracy to monarchy, and what we are dealing with today in America. There's a difference. I get it. But I also get the connection, the similarities between the two situations. God still reigns, doesn't He? And God's people are still to trust in God because He is reigning. And every time I walk around and talk to people, there's fear. There's abounding fear throughout the land because we have a situation in the political scene that is bad news. Appearance of bad news. And it's giving a fright to people. Christians and non-Christians alike. An absolute fright. And my question to myself, my question to each one of us in the congregation, who do we actually trust in? Who do we actually place our rest in when these kinds of things come about? It doesn't even have to be the political turmoil that's there. It could be things within your family that are coming about you, that plague you. Do we actually trust in God or don't we? And in this very small section of Scripture, what God is presenting to us is He is absolutely trustworthy. And we are to put our entire dependence on us. We don't like to think of ourselves as idolaters, do we? When we look back at Baals and Ashtaroth, if you understand that kind of worship, not us. We couldn't be guilty of that at all. But yet, when the rubber meets the road, when there's real trial that's facing us, I think a lot of times the visibility of what we really trust in, the idols that are in our lives, are exposed, and then we're kind of rattled. Because if we're truly connected with the Lord in all trust, He is our only relief. He is our only person to go to, none other. To me, this is a very valuable lesson for this particular time that we have in America. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And we need to trust in the Lord for the outcome of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Blessed Father, we do ask you most humbly, take this word, not my word that I just preached. Lord, it's the word underneath the word, the one that your Spirit can only place within our souls. And cause us, Lord, to review our situation, how we think, what we actually believe. This thing that I was talking about this morning, you know, Lord, that was 3,000 some years ago. But the same thing happens right now in the same way. And my prayer is, Lord, that these people that have gathered together this morning, feed them the necessary things in order for us to believe in you, trust in you. Be wholly content with the outcome of what you have projected. Your God, God Almighty, you do reign. And we have discovered that you reign with tenderness. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for this word this morning. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.